Pastor Alex has chosen today for his to base his sermon on John 4 through chapter 4, 1 through 14. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me to drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well to drink from himself, as also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to everlasting life." Blessed be the reading of the Lord.
If you get the opportunity to worship here at Calvary week in and week out, then you know that I tend to start my sermons with a personal story or a joke or maybe a little video of some kind. But today I wanted to do something a little different because as I was doing my research this week, I came across a manuscript. that I think offers a helpful perspective on some of the underlying issues that this morning's scripture lesson about the woman at the well was meant to address. Of course, I have to say right up front that my language skills are nowhere near as good as they used to be back in seminary. However, based on the best available copies of the manuscript, I'm reasonably confident that it tells us this. Now, the star belly sneeches had bellies with stars, but the plain belly sneeches had none upon the ours. Those stars weren't so big, they were really so small, you might think such a thing wouldn't matter at all. But because they had stars, all the star belly sneeches would brag. We're the best kind of sneech on the beaches. With their snoots in the air, they would sniff and they'd snort. We'll have nothing to do with the plain belly sort. And whenever they met some, when they were out walking, they'd hike right on past them without even talking. Now, hopefully you know, those are the opening lines to The Sneeches, one of those insightful little poems by Dr. Seuss. And just in case you're not familiar with the poem, it tells the story of the star belly sneeches who think they're better than everybody else, and the plain belly sneeches who are pretty sure that they're inferior to everybody else, and Sylvester McMonkey McBean, who gets rich off both kinds of sneeches using his peculiar machine to put stars on and take stars off so that everybody can either get or maintain a sense of acceptance and superiority. Of course, when the issues get put in front of us in such a whimsical and childlike way, I think that just about all of us can see the pointlessness of some of the games of social one-upmanship that we tend to play. And yet that doesn't really change the fact that quite often we use all kinds of external markings to elevate ourselves in the eyes of others or to diminish others in the eyes of ourselves. And sadly, we're not the first. And that's why today, as our sermon series for Lent invites us to think about giving up some of the habits and attitudes that keep us from following Jesus into resurrection life, today, I'd like us to consider what it would take for us to give up superiority. What would it look like for us to be set free from the need to be better than others, whether that's economically or spiritually or ideologically, so that we can serve others in the way that our Master exemplified? Let's take a look at John chapter 4 to see if we can find out. Now, right out of the gate, our scripture for this morning hits us with a little detail that might make us wonder, why on earth is that in there? Jesus, we're told, learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. And if you read the commentaries, you'll find that more than likely those verses are there because they're addressing a tension that existed in the early church between followers of Jesus on the one hand and disciples of John the Baptist on the other. And John, of course, had already given up any notion of superiority when he told the crowds that one comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. But still, it had to be kind of hard for the disciples of John to accept that second place status, especially after he'd become their teacher and their friend. And it must have been even harder when the Pharisees started comparing the ministries of Jesus and John the Baptist to see who was coming out on top. And so I kind of like the clarity that Eugene Peterson offers in the Message version of the Bible, where he puts this verse like this. Jesus realized that the Pharisees were keeping count of the baptisms that he and John performed. They had posted the score that Jesus was ahead, turning him and John into rivals in the eyes of the people. So Jesus left the Judean countryside and went back to Galilee. And what that means, you see, is that from the very start of this story, we learn that Jesus wasn't really interested in all the measures of superiority and the ladders of success that were so important to so many other people. And not only does Jesus avoid those little games of superiority, he actually acts decisively to overcome them. The very next verse tells us that when Jesus left Judea and went back to Galilee, he had to go through Samaria. Now, if we could pull up a Google map of this region back in Jesus' day, we'd discover that, yes, going through Samaria was the most direct route from Judea to Galilee. And yet, it turns out that good Jews, at least, didn't go that way. Samaria, you see, was the territory of those people. Hundreds of years earlier, when Israel had been conquered by the Assyrians, all of the good Jews had been carried away into exile. And the folks who were left behind had intermarried with all of the foreigners that had been shipped in, which meant that the Samaritans were half-breeds. Not nearly as good as the pure Jews. And to make matters worse, the Samaritans had built a shrine in their territory that the Jews decided was a slap in the face to the temple in Jerusalem. And so, a little more than 100 years before Jesus was born, Jewish troops had invaded Samaria and had destroyed the shrine. So make no mistake, the Jews and the Samaritans loathed one another. But then, here comes Jesus, who had to go through Samaria. Not because it was geographically necessary, but because it was spiritually necessary. Jesus was compelled by the love of God, and as a result, he had this habit of going out of his way to embrace the other, to heal and to serve and to bless the exact people who all the good religious folks who thought they were so superior had written off as being inferior. And that perhaps ought to make us stop and think, who are our Samaritans? Who are the people that we're tempted to look down on because their race or religion is different, because their politics and their lifestyles are different? And what does it mean for us to follow a Savior who had to go through Samaria? What might be the barriers that we need to overcome so that we can give up superiority in order to receive the character of Christ? Well, I'm going to ask you to keep that question in mind as we look at what happened next. Jesus had to go through Samaria, the Bible says, and when he did, he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. And when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, a lot of us, I'm going to guess, have heard some lessons on this story before, and so we're probably aware that if Jesus was stretching traditional notions of superiority by going through Samaria, then he was breaking those notions by talking to this woman. Not only is she a Samaritan, which even she recognizes was reason enough for Jesus to avoid her, but on top of that, she's a woman. And if you think that there are stringent customs about men and women mixing in the Middle East today, everything was at least as bad, if not worse, back then. The rabbis taught that a righteous man would never speak to a woman in public, not even if that woman was his wife. And in fact, according to one scholar, there was an elite group of rabbis who called themselves the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. So named because if they even saw a woman, they would close their eyes, which meant that they kept walking into walls and falling over stuff. So here's a Samaritan, strike one, who's a woman, strike two. And on top of that, as we've all probably heard, she's a sinful Samaritan woman, strike three. And how do we know that, you might ask? Well, according to the Bible, it was about noon when she went to the well, which would have been in the heat of the day. And most scholars agree that in first century Palestine, women went to the well in the morning when it was cool and they could chat with all the other ladies in the village. And so something apparently has isolated this woman from the rest of her community. And if you want to know what that something is, you can just jump down a few verses later in the chapter where Jesus tells her to go and get her husband, but she says that she doesn't have a husband, and Jesus responds, "You're right. Fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you've got now isn't your husband." So bingo, she's an adulterous woman, which makes the barrier that Jesus is crossing even more significant. Then again, there's actually nothing in this passage that compels us to conclude that this woman is unusually sinful. She isn't called a sinner, and Jesus doesn't seem to be all that concerned about her moral status. And what's more, as many scholars point out, back in that culture, there were several reasons that she could have had a string of husbands. She could have been widowed several times or divorced. She could have been abused or abandoned, any of which could have created distance between herself and the rest of the town. So maybe while this is a story about a savior who gives up superiority, it might also be a story that invites us to examine some of our assumptions about superiority. Because aren't we tempted sometimes to jump to conclusions about how we stack up with other people based on little more than external circumstances? We see that political bumper sticker on the car in front of us, and we assume that they must not support the godly principles that we do. We hear the accent or the language of that person in the store, and we imagine that we've got a pretty good idea of where they must be from or what they must be like. We notice the clothes or the house or the car that somebody does or doesn't have, and we're tempted to make judgments about who's in and who's out, who's somebody and who's nobody, who's superior and who's inferior. Of course, even if our assumptions about the woman are correct, let's notice the way that Jesus interacts with her. We know that he's tired from the journey, and so when the woman shows up, he asks for a drink, which means that he makes himself vulnerable, even to a woman that society would say was completely his inferior. And when the woman expresses her understandable surprise that Jesus is even speaking to her, Jesus tells her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, if you studied those verses before, you might recall that when Jesus says living water, that could mean either life-giving water or just flowing water as opposed to stagnant water. And the woman, apparently having no idea who Jesus is, assumes the latter. "Sure, sir," she replies, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" But then she adds a comment which hints, at least, that she's got some superiority issues of her own. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" In other words, who do you think you are, Jesus? And if we're honest, don't we play a similar game sometimes? I mean, sure, we've heard Jesus' promises, but when it comes down to the nitty-gritty of how we live our lives, aren't we kind of tempted to say, just who do you think you are, Jesus? Are you greater than the advertisers who tell us what to want, and the pundits who tell us what to believe, and the holy huddles who tell us who to judge and who to avoid and who to feel superior to? Jesus offers living water, water that he goes on to say will be a spring within, gushing fountains of endless life. But to receive it, we have to give up all the broken cisterns that we dig for ourselves and acknowledge that we need it. And thankfully, even though I think it's safe to say that this woman doesn't really understand exactly what she's asking, she's willing to give up enough for Jesus to start meeting her need. "Sir," she says, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Of course, then we get that conversation about marital status that I mentioned a few minutes ago, which either proves that she's a sinner or just demonstrates that Jesus understands her situation. But what I want to point out is that our assumptions about her status significantly color our perceptions of what happens next. "Sir," the woman says, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." And if we assume that the woman is a sinner and that Jesus has found her out, well, then that's probably nothing more than a sad attempt to change the subject. But let me offer another possibility. It turns out that seeing is an awfully important concept in the Gospel of John. This is the gospel where Jesus invites people to come and see. And it's the gospel where a man who Jesus heals tells everybody that "I once was blind, but now I see." This is a gospel where seeing becomes another word for believing. So maybe when this woman sees that Jesus is a prophet, what really happens is that she's starting to see differently because she's been seen differently. She's been met by somebody who's willing to give up his superiority in order to see her as a person and not just as one of those people. Either way, it's important to notice that Jesus doesn't push the issue of her sin or not. Instead, he takes the woman's question seriously. He becomes a conversation partner rather than a judge about the woman's character or background. And one has to wonder how many of our conflicts might be solved or at least made a little bit more manageable if we could occasionally lay aside our sense of superiority so that we could talk with other people rather than talking down to or about them. In any case, Jesus answers her question. "Woman," he replies, "believe me, a time is coming when you'll worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now, I want to say that there's so much to be said about those verses, just those verses, that we could easily take an entire sermon just to focus on them. But since we don't have time for another sermon this morning, let me just note in passing that worship, I think, is one of the key areas in which our ability to give up superiority actually becomes kind of important. Now, after all, it can be a little bit too easy for us to assume that our worship honors God just because we do it the right way instead of the wrong way like all those other people do. We play the right instruments and we pray the right prayers. We use the right Bible and we lift or don't lift our hands with the right degree of reverence. But then Jesus comes along and says, "Think again. Your worship's not superior because it's in this place or that place, because you use an organ instead of a praise band, because you read from the King James or the NIV. No, a time is coming and now is when real worship, the kind that the Father seeks, is worship in spirit that changes your heart and your life, and worship in truth that's based on the reality of who God is." And this woman, who at the beginning of our story was an outsider and a nobody and one of those people, unexpectedly becomes an insider and a somebody and one of our people because she starts to perceive who God is. "I know that Messiah is coming," she says, And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. And Jesus declares, well, now, in the NIV, Jesus declares, I, the one speaking to you, am he. But that's actually not what Jesus says. If you look at these words in the original language, they say, I am the one who's speaking to you. Jesus declares, in other words, the divine name, the same name by which God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush. And in so doing, Jesus reveals something very important about the reality of who God is. He's the God who would give up superiority and make himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant so that he could talk to a woman and die on a cross so that we could be accepted and offered the gift of life. Of course, that's good news to this woman. Such good news that she leaves her water jar there at the well and she runs into town and tells everybody she meets, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And many women believe in Jesus because of this woman's testimony. And they ask Jesus to stick around for a while. Or more accurately, they ask him to remain or to abide with them for a while, which end up being pretty significant concepts in the Gospel of John. And so Jesus stays. And the Gospel tells us that because of his words, many more become believers. And as the story closes, they say to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Did you know that in John's gospel, this is the only time that Jesus is acknowledged as the Savior of the world? Imagine that. Thanks to the message of a woman preacher, this group of half-breed foreigners become the very first people to be welcomed in to the kingdom of God. Superiority, it turns out, has given way to community, both with God and with others. And I wonder what could happen if we gave up superiority once in a while. Maybe we'd discover that it really is when we humble ourselves that we finally have a chance for the Lord to exalt us. And I've got a feeling that not only Jesus, but Dr. Seuss would be happy with that, because his poem ends like this. The Sneetches got really quite smart on that day, the day they decided that Sneetches are Sneetches and no kind of Sneetch is the best on the beaches. That day, all the Sneetches forgot about stars and whether they had one or not upon thars. So may the Lord help us to forget about stars and to focus on people for whom he gave his life. Amen. Could we pray together? Our gracious God, you laid aside your heavenly might, your glory, your splendor, and you took on the frailty of human flesh so that you could humble yourself and become obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And because of your willingness to take that journey, we are offered the gift of life. And Father, I pray that we'll understand that receiving that gift invites us on that same journey, that journey of laying aside all the things that we cling to make ourselves feel important, so that we can receive from you the thing that really makes us important, your love and your grace and your purpose both for us and for the world. Lord, if there's some way that we need to embrace that gift today, maybe by putting our trust in you, maybe by confessing some place where we have clung to our superiority far too long, or maybe just by asking for your help in those places where we feel weak and inferior. Lord, help us to open our hearts to you just now so that you can do within us the work that we could never do on our own, because we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.